to Trinity Forum Conversations. I'm Cherie Harder, the president of the Trinity Forum, and with me today is Dr. Mark Laberton. Mark is the president of Fuller Theological Seminary and the past chair and director for the Lloyd Ogilvie Institute for Preaching, as well as the chair of John Stott Ministries. He also serves as senior fellow of the International Justice Mission and the author of several books, including The Dangerous Act of Loving Your Neighbor and The Dangerous Act of Worship. His most recent book, published by InterVarsity Press, is entitled Called, The Crisis and Promise of Following Jesus Today, which we've invited him to discuss today. Mark, welcome. You've served in a number of different capacities over your own professional life as a pastor, a nonprofit leader, an author, and now as a seminary president. How has your understanding of calling affected your own professional decisions?
It's a great question, and it is one that I've thought about a lot, because each of those changes does require trying to ground yourself in these central things that I'm also hoping to lift up to others, which is, first, who am I? Am I really the same person, or am I morphing into three or four or five, or according to some statistics, maybe 10 or 15 different persons over the course of an individual's adult life in North America? Apparently, people may have 10 to 15 different jobs. Mm-hmm. Does that mean we have 10 to 15 different identities? I hope not. I hope what it means is that we are trying, especially as followers of Jesus, first to be grounded in simply who am I? Mm-hmm. What are the gifts and talents that God has given me? How do I enact my identity in relationship to those two things? So I think what has happened to me as I've moved through these different sections of my life has been that the role that I've been given is different. And certainly there's a similarity and enormous contrast between being a pastor and being the president of a seminary. Those two things are shared in certain ways that have to do with attitude, values, culture, vision of who I'm trying to be, what I'm trying to even do. There's great commonality, and yet there's huge differences. And so it's being able to acknowledge the commonality, which I think really arises out of an identity that's meant to be in Christ, and then how do I live that in really complementary but also distinct ways as each job has changed. So it's given me an opportunity to see that development, and I'm very grateful for it.
You drew an interesting distinction in your book between what you called promised land living versus living in exile. Tell us a little bit more about what that distinction entails and what its significance is.
Thank you. The primary thing, I think, is that we are called to be followers. That is, I think, the unity that ties together the arc of Jesus' own ministry and the proclamation of what it is that we're meant to be called to. We are meant to be those who are in the company of Jesus, among the company of others that are called to be in the company of Jesus, and in the company of all of those who together are seeking to share in the enactment of the values and perspective and vocation that is the call of God, the kingdom of God. So that's the primary thing. Then the work that we do is valuable, and it's valuable for all kinds of intrinsic reasons. There's work that needs to be done in the world that has to do with attending to the world, attending to the world of agriculture, attending to the world of business, attending to the world of social relations, all kinds of things that are completely legitimate and urgently important work. But we do it really in the broader context of an understanding of this primary call, which is to belong first and foremost to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then to enact that again in the manifestation of all the diversity of the gifts and work that needs to be done to be good stewards of our lives, society, culture, and the earth. So that's the distinction that I'm trying to draw there. The distinction between promised land and exile is this. I think that especially in North America, and particularly, I'll say, in the second half of the 20th century, though you could certainly make the argument that it goes back to the roots of American identity, but certainly in the last 50 or more years in the United States, especially for dominant culture people, so people that are people that live in the dominant culture, not people that are immigrants or people that are necessarily people of color who may feel very much at the edges of cultural society and norms. But in the context of dominant culture, I think there's been a tendency to suggest that America is a place of promised land, that we've come here from some other place to this place. We've done so freely and eagerly out of a desire for seeking our own and our family's flourishing. And the assumption is this is the promised land. God now gives us this opportunity and privilege. Our faith actually aligns us with the promised land, and we seek God's blessings for the sake of living out promised land lives. that model, it seems to me, is crumbling and largely gone in many, many places. I think it's now become clear that that Christendom model, which is what that promised land life ultimately kind of led to, has now been and is being deconstructed through a whole variety of cultural shifts, in which it's no longer the case that we seek the promised land, that it's a broadly shared promised land, that it might be a Christian or secular version of a roughly similar promised land. But now we live in a context where the Christendom support structures are fading. The vision is now multiple rather than more common and somewhat singular. Mm-hmm. And in the diversification of that and in the breakdown of the underpinnings of Christendom, we now, I think, find ourselves as a church living in exile. We're now strangers in a strange land. Now, this is not news to the majority of the church in the world, and this is not news to minority churches in the United States. It's certainly not true to African-American churches. It's not true to immigrant churches who clearly see themselves as exiles. But for dominant culture people, there's been a shift that we're perhaps late and even resistant in coming to accept, which is this movement from a Christendom model or a promised land model into an exilic model. An exilic church has very different expectations and demands on it. Its identity, its ability to, and more likely to assimilate rather than to be distinctive, its willingness to just go along with culture and be conformed with culture rather than to actually retain some kind of clear Christian identity is more at risk. The probability, historically speaking, that a lot of the people that are in that process will assimilate rather than be distinctive, all of those things are critical. And if we're stuck in a Christendom model, and if we're stuck in a context where we think God should be providing us with a promised land, and if we're stuck presuming that we should just recover that promised land, and the main cultural battle that we have is we need to get back to the promised land, rather than understanding that we've crossed a line where I think we now need to embrace our identity as a church in exile, we're going to get our task wrong, our vocation wrong, our sense of priorities wrong. Many, many, many other things are going to be confused, and our ability to then be light and salt in the world is going to be dramatically changed, because we're going to be tending to think what we should do is just recover something rather than what we need to do is bring into exile the light and salt of the gospel, which is meant to be the fruit of our identity and our practice and our work.
Is it your sense that American Christians are essentially betwixt and between? I noticed at one point in your book you mentioned that the church has lost its way but doesn't even know it.
Right.
You know, exiles know they are wandering.
Right.
People in the promised land think they've arrived.
Right.
If we're lost but don't know it, where are we?
Yeah, I think we're on a cusp. And I think it depends on where you live in the country. It depends on what section of the world and nation we may identify with. Having been a pastor in Berkeley, California for many years, let me just say it's really clear that we live in exile. There was never a question about whether we've made the shift. I'm grateful to say that not every place is Berkeley, so I realize that there's other places that are not like that. Many people choose to live elsewhere rather than a place like Berkeley in order to retain the vestiges of Christendom. I understand that. But as a nation, as a broad landscape, I think that movement toward exile is undoubtedly what's occurring, and that it will eventually, if it's not already pervasive, which I think it is actually quite subtly pervasive everywhere, it will be more pervasively evident. And so I do think there's a betwixt and between quality, but the movement is in one direction and not in the other.
There are a couple comments you made in your book that I thought were both winsome and compelling that I wanted to ask you about. One was that you remarked that the gospel has consistently enlarged your own sociology. And you also asserted that the gospel is always intimate but never small. The two are related, so tell us what you mean by that.
Well, I think if you read the gospels soberly, what you find is that Jesus, of course, is an endless disruptor. He's a disruptor of almost every category, theological, emotional, mental, social, political, economic. He is a disruptor across the board. And when it comes to sociology, a great deal of our life as human beings is, of course, a function of the sociological background that we have and that we inhabit. What I'm arguing is that when I read the New Testament, what I see is that the kingdom of God is the establishment of a new sociology, a new alignment of human relations that's meant to come about not as a result of similarity, affinity, natural resemblance, but instead this new sense of context that's created by our identity and identification with Jesus himself and with the purposes of the kingdom, which is part of what the Apostle Paul says when he talks in Ephesians 2 about the fact that the dividing walls of hostility have broken down and that we're now called into a new kind of humanity. Now, in that context, it seems to me then that we have to ask ourselves, is the gospel and our experience of the gospel nothing more than just the expression of our sociology with a little Jesus thrown into the mix? Or are we really letting Jesus actually redefine the sociological heart, vision, and hope that we live in? I think if you read the gospel seriously, all of the gospel writers are pointing toward a vision of a new humanity, a new sociological reality, which is the kingdom of God. God bringing into unexpected relations people who are bound together now out of a new heart, a new identification, which is where following Jesus itself becomes so central. So how do we do that? We do that by our identification with Jesus Christ, whose love actually breaks out of the sociological boxes of his own world in the first century, and likewise calls us to experience and enter into the same thing. Now, this is related to the second comment theme that you referred to about the gospel is always intimate but never small. I grew up in a home where my dad was a scientist, an inventor, a very creative man, and he saved certain neck veins for the discussion of religion because he became passionate about the feeling that there were few things worth avoiding in the world any more than religion. And the main argument was that religion takes great things and makes them small. Now, this can be applied philosophically, politically, socially, and otherwise. And what shocked me when I began to read the Gospels just as I was entering college was that he and Jesus, I think, have a great deal in common about this, that Jesus, you could say, was arguing that many religious people of his own day were taking something great and making it smaller than it was really intended to be. And by small, I mean something that feels less consequential, less far-reaching in its implications, less substantial, something that feels petty and fussy. Those are often characteristics that have described religious instincts, people, habits, institutions. Whereas when I read the Gospels, and to this day when I read the Gospels, what shocks me again and again is the endlessness with which Jesus extends, deepens, enlarges our love, our relationships, our heart, our imagination, our capacity to engage, our readiness to serve, our willingness to humble ourselves, our willingness to be in a context of a new and unexpected community. All those things are life-enlarging, soul-enlarging, heart-enlarging, love-enlarging, imagination-enlarging acts. And that should be one of the great characteristics of the gospel. This is why I personally think that one of the reasons why C.S. Lewis's work has had such impact is that he understood this. One of the quotes that captures this most to me is a quote in The Weight of Glory, when he says at one stage, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're like half-hearted creatures who fool about with sex and drink and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We're like children who would rather go on making mud pies in the slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." That captures what I'm talking about. Mm-hmm. That's the smallness. Why would you choose a mud pie in a slum when you're offered a holiday at the sea? We do it every day. And part of the reason that we need to be close to Jesus Christ is that he doesn't make that choice, and he doesn't call his disciples to make that choice. And yet the church often looks like people who decide to make a lot of mud pies rather than actually holidays at the sea. It might even be the banner that some people would attribute to the church. Those are the people who specialize in smallness. That's the stigma that many have of the church. And I have to say, for often justifiable reasons. So where are we opening up our imagination, our intellect, our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength, to become much more a reflection of the God that we worship?
You used a word that actually struck me as one of the main themes of the book, and that's love. And for most people, their conception or perhaps misconception of calling, you know, having to do with either an ecclesiastical order or a personal job inclination, would have very little to do with love. What is the relationship between calling and love?
Thank you for picking up on that, because I do think it is the very core of it. It's the first our love for Jesus Christ himself and our love for God, and even more God's love for us. If we're caught up in the love of God for the world, if our vocation is to participate as one of the beloved, which is God's call to his people into the created order, then we begin to live out of a very different center. I'm deeply loved, therefore I can do much more and much differently whatever it is that I'm to do in the world than I would do if I'm living out of an absence of that. And then likewise, I'm more prone to do something quite different in the world if I've actually been loved. And if I know that I've been loved, and that love is not a zero-sum game, and that it's not a bartering over how I make sure that I win, and if even something as central to capitalism like competition is done out of love, it's a radically different competition than it is whether it's done out of hatred, bitterness, resentment, a sense that if we do not win, we have lost ourselves. That's a desperateness which drives a great deal of life in our world. And I think it's one of the ways in which the gospel and the kingdom really is meant to redefine how we live and order our lives.
Terrific. Mark, thank you. You've been listening to an interview with Fuller Seminary president and author Mark Laverton on his newest book, called The Crisis and Promise of Following Jesus Today, published by InterVarsity Press. Our mission at the Trinity Forum is to provide a space and resources for leaders to engage life's greatest questions in the context of faith and provide a platform for the best of Christian thought leadership through publications and programs such as this conversation. As a member of the Trinity Forum Society, you are a vital part of realizing that mission, and we offer this podcast interview as both a benefit of your membership and in gratitude for your involvement. Thank you for joining us. You drew an interesting distinction in your book between what you called promised land living versus living in exile. Tell us a little bit more about what that distinction entails and what its significance is.